Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Welcome to the worship of God at Wallingford Presbyterian Church. I'm going to use that welcome that I use from time to time that I borrowed from the Avondale United Methodist Church down in Jacksonville, Florida. We extend a special welcome to those who are single, married, divorced, gay, or just not sure, filthy, rich, dirt, poor, no habla inglés, and a special welcome to those who are crying newborns. We have any crying newborns? Skinny as a rail or could afford to lose a few pounds. We don't care if you're more churchy than the Pope or haven't been in church since little Joey's baptism. We welcome you if you're over 60 but not grown up yet, or a teenager who's growing up too fast. We welcome soccer moms and nest. Let's pause to think about Belgium not winning. My team. We welcome soccer moms, NASCAR dads, starving artists, tree huggers, hay sippers, vegetarians, junk food eaters. We welcome those who are in recovery or still addicted. We welcome you if you're having problems or you're down in the dumps or if you don't like organized religion. We've been there too. If you blew all your offering money at the dog track, you're welcome here. We offer special welcome to those who think the earth is flat. Work too hard, don't work, can't spell, or because grandma is in town and wanted to go to church. We welcome those who are inked, pierced, or both. We welcome those who could use a prayer right now, had religion shoved down their throat as a kid, or got lost in traffic and wound up here by mistake. We welcome tourists, seekers, and doubters, bleeding hearts, and you. We welcome you. Because if you're good enough for God, and you are, then you're certainly good enough for us. My friends, the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Let's take a few moments to share the peace, the grace, and the love we have received from our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, friends. The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Oh, gracious God, we gather here today at your invitation, and we thank you. We thank you for inviting us to come to this place, not because it's any holier than any other place, but because it is a place set aside unlike any other place. It's a place to remind us of your presence among us. It's a place of invitation, of welcome. It's a place of encouragement and affirmation, a place of challenge and joy, a place where we can most be who we are as you see us and know us. So we thank you for the invitation and the opportunity to be gathered by you in this church. Bless our gathering, bless our prayers, bless the longings of our hearts, our joys, our concerns. Bless our singing and our hymns. Bless our minds and hearts and spirit as we listen to your word read from scripture and preached from the pulpit. And let us leave this place a little better than we were, a little more understanding, a little more loving, a little more graceful, for the sake of our Lord, your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Please stand for the call to worship. And please join Pastor Taylor and me in the call to worship printed in your worship bulletins. In a world that often causes us to be afraid.
During a time in history that often seems uncertain.
Living in the midst of great change and challenge.
And trying to cope with the everyday stresses of modern life.
We gather in the promise of God's peace. We come to be renewed by Christ's love. We open ourselves to the encouragement of the Holy Spirit.
Thank you. friends, you may be seated. And now is the time for young disciples, so I invite any children to come forward now. Hi. It might just be me and you. Hey, this is great. We'll have a little heart-to-heart. Oh, welcome. They're multiplying. Hi, welcome. Oh my gosh. Hi. So glad you're here. So glad everyone's here. So today we're going to talk a little bit about the law. So before we talk about the Bible, let's just throw out any examples of laws that we know. Have any ideas of any laws that you know off the top of your head?
Traffic light,
that's a good one. Safety's good.
I recently got a traffic ticket.
Yes. There you go. Yep, you can't speed, right? Any other laws? Maybe don't steal. Anything, right? Something like that. Okay. Also, you know, big basic ones like don't kill, don't steal, don't... More traffic laws like that. But there's one thing I wanted to talk to you about in that book over there, which are there were some laws or rules in the Bible. So let's go take a peek. How about we all come look? I'm going to have you stand on these step stools here. Want to come stand? You can take a peek. Yeah, you can stand right up here. Might still be a little short, but that's okay. So there's even better. Oh, see, perfect. So there's this big book, right? So we have the Bible, right? And we have the Old and New Testaments. So in the Old Testament, I just flipped to Leviticus. There's all these rules, right? Rules and laws. This one's about burnt offerings, grain offerings, right? And then later, if we keep flipping, we'll be getting to the Ten Commandments, right? But we have one about the Sabbath, right? And about obedience. So there's all these laws in here, right? You can probably just count them over and over again. There's a ton of them in the book of Leviticus. But then, out of all these laws, there's one little word that encompasses them all. Do we know what the word encompasses means? Or fulfills, right? It kind of just satisfies all of those laws. That's crazy, right? How could one little tiny word just satisfy all those laws? That's really weird. All right, well, let's actually take a peek. So we're in Romans here. Let's find this little word. Can anybody find it? Let's look in here. What's one word that keeps repeating? Do we see anything? Love, right? One little word. Isn't that crazy? It says, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Wow, right? All of these laws, I'm giving Francois a workout today. You can put that back. All of these laws that are in the Bible, and they're all there to basically serve one thing, to teach us how to love God and love each other. And so it's amazing, and it kind of simplifies it for us, that one little word really speaks so much, speaks to this whole book, that all we need to do is focus on, in any situation, how best to love the person around us, right? And that goes back to maybe a rule that you might know even a little better, that I'll end with. Does anyone know the golden rule? Anyone in the congregation? Yeah? The golden rule, right? That's something we learn in school, right? Treat others as you would like to be treated, right? It's almost what we see here. Love your neighbor as yourself. So then what we can do is think about, in any situation, maybe if someone's sad, you can think about, maybe if I was sad, how would I want others to treat me, right? Maybe you'd comfort them, you'd be their friend, right? Or if you were sitting alone, maybe how would you feel? You would like someone to sit with you, right? So just let's think about that as we go throughout this week, about little ways that we could put yourself in the other person's shoes and treat them the way you'd like to be treated. That sound good? All right, let's pray together. Father God, we thank you so much for your love for us. We pray that you would be in our thoughts and hearts this week and teach us to be on the lookout for the little ways that your little word, love, could have victory. that you could teach us how to love one another as we love ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can go to Sunday school. Thanks.
Thank you. Friends in Christ, if we are brave enough to admit it, we know that we strive to be strong and self-sufficient. But in truth, we are in constant need of grace. With faith and trust in the love of God, let us confess our need for forgiveness and God's life-giving grace. We are so often given over to fear, O God, like the disciples of Pentecost. We huddle together, crippled in spirit by life, for it is not as though there's nothing to be afraid of. And we need not pretend that faith puts an end to all doubt. It is simply that in those difficult and very human moments, we do not reach out to you. We do not seek the reassurance and calm that you are so willing to give. We do not accept your peace. Hear then our cry for healing.
In our hearts, our longing for calm peace.
Amen. Peace I give to you, says our Christ. Friends, in and through Christ, love has overcome. Love is victorious. We arise forgiven as with the dawning of a new day. Thanks be to God. Amen. People of God, body of Christ, sisters and brothers, what shall we do in response to God's forgiveness?
As God's own people, we will be merciful in action, kindly in heart, humble in mind, always ready to forgive as freely as God has forgiven us. And above everything else, we will be loving and never forget to be thankful for what Christ has done for us. Amen.
Please be seated. Please pray with me. Holy God, open now our hearts and minds to the light of your word from scripture and pulpit. Amen. A reading from Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. I invite you to listen for the word of God. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you wish to have no fear of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive its approval. For it is God's servant for your good. But if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid, for the authority does not bear the sword in vain. It is the servant of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also because of conscience. For the same reason you also pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants, busy with this very thing. Pay to all what is due to them. Taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, honor to whom honor is due. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you.
So we move to our gospel lesson this morning from the gospel according to Matthew. And again, I invite you to listen for the word of God as it speaks to us today. When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. "Teacher, which commandment in the law is the greatest?" He said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." May the Lord bless your understanding, the readings from Holy Scripture we heard this morning. Let us pray. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, it seems that religion is making the headlines a little more than usual these days. And it isn't even Christmas and Easter. Usually, you know, we get a nod at Christmas and Easter. So many of you know, recently the Attorney General of the United States quoted Paul's letter to the Christians gathered in Rome to support a political position informing a law being contested in the courts, namely the separation of children from their parents at the U.S. border while being processed through the immigration system. Helen, just a few minutes ago, read the scripture used by Mr. Sessions. As a result of this statement and the use of scripture from the letter to the Romans, 600 clergy and laity of the United Methodist Church, the denomination in which Mr. Sessions holds membership, sought to bring ecclesiastical charges against him. Then, most recently, one of the president's spiritual advisors, Paula White, was interviewed, and as part of that interview, expressed a particular interpretation of scripture as it refers to refugees, and in particular, an interpretation of scripture stating that Jesus and his parents should not be considered refugees as they fled to Egypt, according to the biblical narrative, in order to escape from King Herod's tyranny. This, she said, in rebuttal to other clergy of some public notoriety, like the Reverend William Barber, who referred to Jesus as a refugee and as such necessitates us to be more accepting of the plight of refugees at our border. Now, of course, other denominational leaders, including ours in the Presbyterian Church USA, have chimed in and shared positions in support or against the current political decisions being made by the administration. All this to say that this news has given life to a number of what I call parking lot conversations in many churches around our nation. Some members here have even asked me to share my perspective, but more importantly, the biblical perspective on the role of religion in politics, the separation of church and state, or as I prefer to think of it, the relationship of law and love. So here we go. Get comfortable. I've asked the volunteers and prepare for coffee hour to just go ahead and serve the coffee and the cookies here in church in about 2 hours or so, because we'll still be here. But seriously, this is a complicated matter, especially the matter of separation of church and state in the United States. It's important to understand history in context, especially as we consider and interpret the First and the 14th Amendment to the Constitution. So I am going to leave that discussion to the lawyers in the congregation and invite them to present to the congregation, maybe in the fall, in the form of an adult forum, a class on the topic. Now, that's not me ducking the question. That's me recognizing and admitting my limitations on the topic. See? Separation of church and state already. Now as to Romans 13. In order to address that, we have to begin at the beginning. In seminary, we are taught the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. So let me define these two terms for you if they are unfamiliar. When looking at a biblical text, we are called to let this text speak to us. We do that by scrutinizing the text using all the tools at our disposal, tools which were taught in seminary. Historical context, cultural context, literary context, the use of the language or the multiple languages which might have been used, as well as archaeological and scientific findings. In exegesis, the scriptures look out to inform the present, our present. By the way, thanks to Shirley Rudd, we have restructured the church library into a reference library. So if you ever want to check out what I'm saying from the pulpit and you go into the library, not today because it's set up for Vacation Bible School, you can find commentaries, dictionaries, all of the tools that can be there to help you dig more deeply into Scripture. All right, enough commercial. That's exegesis. Eisegesis, on the other hand, is the front-loading of the text with our own personal, political, and ideological beliefs. We look back into the text armed with our agenda, our biases, our presuppositions, and we look for how the text supports our position. In eisegesis, we look back into the text to inform the text instead of the text looking out to inform us. Does that make sense? So, we are not called to inform Scripture from our own perspective. Rather, Scripture is to inform us from its perspective. The thing is that this is really, really hard to do. And it takes a lot of work and effort and a real willingness to let go of our preconceived ideas and even our egos. Because often, Scripture challenges us at the core of our being. What makes this exegesis of Scripture even harder is that we are called to peel away the lenses through which we look out at the world, some of which we don't even know we have because we're looking through them at the time. Are you still with me? So take me, for example. To begin to approach Scripture honestly, I have to own who I am. I have to be aware of who I am, of who I bring to my study of Scripture, because who I am can't be completely separated from how I will interpret Scripture. So I am male, I am white, I am Western European, I'm an immigrant, I'm a child of the 60s and 70s who grew up in the United States of America during those, at times, tumultuous years. I served in the military, I was raised in a Roman Catholic denomination, I chose to become a Presbyterian for theological reasons. I have two brothers, I have a father who was a POW for 5 years in Germany in POW camps. My mother was a refugee in two wars. I grew up in South Florida. I was married. I was divorced. I'm remarried. I have four children. Economically, I'm part of the middle class. I'm relatively well educated. All of that and so much more about my life experience contributes to who I am and what I bring with me as I approach Scripture. Can I hear an amen? Amen. That's great because the same is true for all of you. We all bring who we are as we read and interpret Scripture. There's no such thing as the pure exegesis of the text. All, everyone, interprets to some degree or another. I find it absolutely ridiculous when people, usually biblical literalists, say that they don't interpret Scripture, that they follow Scripture exactly. It looks as though So, you know, it looks as though our country may be arguing some interpretation of certain parts of the Constitution of the United States. And you know, that document is relatively new and intact, and originally written in a language that we're familiar with, and the context is somewhat known. Imagine the scriptures written 2,000, 3,000 and more years ago, written in a myriad of different languages, and written only after being heard orally for 1,000 years, through countless cultures. See what we're up against? So, if I've just convinced you never to open your Bible again, let me say this. In spite of that, the truth of God can be heard through the eons. A truth that is at the center of who we are as God's creation. The Spirit of God is always at work, helping us to make our way through our misinterpretations, helping to correct, to redirect, to renew, to bring us to a deeper knowledge and a greater understanding. Okay, so that is the challenge we face every time we open the Bible and read. It is the challenge that Pastor Taylor and I face every time we stand in your midst and speak and preach. As I understand it, as I have studied Scripture, there is a fundamental truth at the heart of the gospel, rooted in our understanding of God as divine grace and love, and as expressed in the birth, the ministry, the life, the death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That divine grace and love challenges our reality, the reality of the world without the grace of God. That truth challenges us in the public square, challenges our culture, challenges our society, the way we look at the world and understand ourselves. I quote Megan McKenna in the bulletin. She states succinctly, "Jesus, from the moment he first appears in Galilee, is a sign of contradiction, fomenting revolution through telling the truth about the state of the world, the reality of evil, and the eye of God who judges in a different vein altogether than courts of law, whether they be religious canons, the ecclesiastical courts, or government legal systems." You might remember that according to the Gospel of Luke, when Jesus leaves his time in the wilderness, after his baptism, he enters the synagogue in Nazareth. Matthew chapter 4. Jesus, filled with the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report about him spread through all the surrounding country. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, those are radical words from both the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, though written in a different context, and through the new interpretation of those prophetic words by Jesus. He has not come to abolish the law, he later says. He has come to fulfill the law, and he fulfills it by looking at it and interpreting it through the lens of divine grace and divine love. Friends, bringing good news to the poor, releasing the captives, letting the oppressed go free, and loving God and loving neighbor are both spiritual and corporal realities
which will spill over into the body politics of communities. When Jesus, according to Matthew's gospel, tells his hearers to give to Caesar what is Caesar, to the temporal emperor of the known world at the time, to give him what is his and to God what is God's, he does so knowing that he is speaking to people who believe, who know that everything is the Lord's. All of it, that we are but stewards. Caesar, the emperor, the kings, the queens, the presidents, the rulers of the world are not equal partners, but are subject to the law of divine grace and love, and are to be agents of that same law of love, not working in opposition to it. Jesus speaks to our personal and corporate identity. If by separation of church and state, we interpret that to mean that the church is to keep to itself, silent, and concern itself only with the matters of heaven and life everlasting, and not to be a prophetic voice in the public square, then we have to make believe that Jesus did not say the things he said or do the things he did. We have to make believe that we can get to Easter Sunday without first journeying to the cross on Good Friday. Quite frankly, if the separation of church and state means that we should not comment on the ways that our society or culture is not exhibiting and living the reality of the love of God, it is to make a mockery of the cross. That said, there's a real danger when church and state lose sight of a necessary, healthy separation. We've seen that played out over and over and over again in the course of history. The separation of church and state here in the United States, originally, as I understand it, was all about pushing back on a system in Europe where church and state were bedfellows and supported one another to the detriment of both. The church has no business being the state and telling the state how to run itself. But it does have a place in commenting when decisions that the state makes are in direct conflict with the divine law of grace and love. The church is called to lift up a mirror and to be prophetic. All right, Paul in his letter to the Romans, chapter 13. In part, Paul is saying that the Christians in Rome shouldn't abuse their freedom in Christ by thinking that they no longer have to obey the laws established by the civil authorities. I've been made free in Christ. Why should I bother listening to anybody else? Order is established by God, as the first chapter of the book of Genesis illustrates. Order is a good thing, much better than chaos, a needful thing. And the civil authorities serve God's purposes in being the instrument to bring about order, even if they don't recognize themselves as serving God's purposes. That's why, personally, it doesn't bother me if we take off "In God We Trust" in our money, or we're not called to add God in the Pledge of Allegiance. Because God can work through civil authorities even if they don't recognize themselves as serving God's purposes. As governments promote good and not evil, they serve God's purpose and should be supported and obeyed, including paying taxes, Paul says. But then implied is that governments have authority relative to God's good grace when they act in accordance to that love and grace. Remember that Jesus calls us to love God with all our hearts, with all that we are. Jesus doesn't call us to love Caesar with all that we are. Alexander Solzhenitsyn, whom I also quote in the bulletin, speaks to the danger of making the state our God when he writes about life in the former Soviet Union. Quote, "Our present system is unique in world history. because over and above its physical and economic constraints, it demands of us total surrender of our souls, continuous and active participation in a general consensus, conscious lie, To this putrefaction of the soul, this spiritual enslavement, human beings who wish to be human cannot consent. When Caesar, having exacted what is Caesar's, demands still more insistently that we render him what is God's, that is a sacrifice we dare not make. Paul Achtermeyer, in his commentary on Romans, writes, "If then a government claims for itself the kind of devotion proper only to God, and demands of its subjects that they perform evil rather than good, and if it punishes those who disobey such demands to do evil, that government no longer functions as a servant of God, and is therefore no longer to be obeyed as such." All right, if you're still with me, and I haven't caused you to wander off, then you, at this point, should be saying to yourself, "What? Well, how do we know when the government has done that?" It's a question that Dietrich Bonhoeffer and the Confessing Church in Nazi Germany had to answer for themselves. And I think for an answer to that question, we need to look at the totality of the biblical narrative, and in particular the teachings of Jesus, and whether we are doing exegesis or eisegesis, which in a nutshell is part of the challenge of discipleship and the journey of faith. If you were looking for an easy answer, I'm sorry to disappoint you. It's what I, as your pastor, who's called to come to this pulpit and preach, walk with every moment of my day. Discipleship is a journey in which we are challenged by Jesus, our Christ, to trust in the grace and the love of God for us, and to struggle with the truth informed by the Word of God, and to do that every day, and to do that with joy and thanksgiving. The Lord be with you.
Hello.
Friends, you may be seated. As you know, at any given time, we have many wonderful ministries going on here in the church, and I just wanted to let you know about this one coming up this week. We have Vacation Bible School happening Monday through Friday. Our theme is shipwrecked, so our children are really excited about it, and it really is a mission for our church, as a lot of children from the community come and seem to really enjoy it. So I'm hoping that that will go well, and that we could always use some prayers for that. But And I'll lead us now in a time of prayer. Let us pray together. God of life, God of love, God of joy, we praise you this morning and thank you for your abiding presence with us in the midst of the trials of life. We ask your continued care, healing, and comfort. Be with those who are suffering, those who are ill, those who are brokenhearted, and those who are lonely. May your healing touch be with them in body, mind, and spirit, to be made strong in you, to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. For those traveling, may your protection be over them. For your missionaries, may your provision and guidance be ever before them. For those who are without hope, bless them with hope only you can give. We thank you, Lord, for our many blessings. Blessings of sunshine and family and our church community. We lift up those, our friends, whose names are printed in the bulletin this morning. We ask for your care be over them as well. For Jean, Casey, a loved one of the Callahans. For Sharon, June, and Debbie. For Jean, Deneen, Jacqueline, men and women and veterans of the armed forces. For Charles and Jenny, Charles and Melissa and John. We ask your presence be with them. And now, Lord, in this time of silence, hear these our prayers closest to our hearts. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. And now we pray the prayer you taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Before we sing our last hymn, I will invite you to stand in body or spirit and join me in our affirmation. It's printed in the bulletin. It comes from the Iona community in Scotland. Together we say, we believe in God, who has created and is creating, who has come in Jesus to reconcile and to make all things new. We trust God, who calls us to be the church, to love and serve others, to seek justice and to resist evil, to proclaim Jesus crucified, dead, and risen, our judge and our hope, in life, in death, in life beyond death. God is with us. We are not alone. Thanks be to God.
Mayhem all of love you with us.
Indeed, may God go with us from this place. Bring with you the grace, the love that you have received. Share yourselves. Share the Christ that is in you with one another, at home, at work, at play, in every instance. And know that our Lord Jesus Christ, who loves us beyond our imagining, we take. My friends, go in peace. The Lord be with you.